If you have your Bibles tonight, please find, if you would, the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 will be our text this evening. I will admit to you right at the beginning of our service tonight that the preaching style will be very different than normal, but I do believe that I have permission of the Lord to present to you tonight a message that I have entitled, The Real Deal. The Real Deal. And I need a little bit of time to build a foundation. I need a little bit of time for you to identify with the man that I want to introduce you to tonight. And then I need a little bit of time to, what I do believe, to open up your eyes as to our responsibility and as to our understanding, especially in the workforce and especially within our jobs and especially within the community of unsaved people, what people are noticing. Pick up, if you would, please, Matthew chapter 5, verses number 13 to verse 16. Jesus himself here says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." That makes sense. You don't light a candle and put it under a bucket. "But on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I submit to you that as the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples at that moment about the need for our earth to know the salt of the believer and the light of the believer, we still have that need in our world today and in our communities today. I want to introduce you to a man that I met through his wife. I want to introduce you to a man that is no longer on the earth. He is with the Lord tonight. I met this man through his wife while I was traveling in the country of Taiwan. I met her there. She was part of our group. Her name is Pam. Just a little short, petite, blonde lady, godly lady, courageous lady, and a lovely lady. She had a beautiful desire for the country of Taiwan because her husband had grown up there as a missionary kid. His mom and dad were missionaries to Taiwan. Matter of fact, they know some people that are in our church, Brother Art Setzko, that sits over here. He was a missionary to Taiwan. It was beautiful to talk and meet with them. After our trip in Taiwan, I was getting on the plane to fly back. We flew a lot of hours over and a lot of hours back. And as I was getting on the airplane, she handed me a book. And she said, "This is a book about my husband's life. Would you be interested in reading it?" Man, I was 14 and a half hours on a plane. I was interested in reading anything, the back of a bubblegum wrapper. I said, "Sure, I would love to read the book." And so as we got up into the air and we got into that altitude where we were just cruising, I reached down and I grabbed the book. The book is entitled, The Four Prayers. As I began to read about this man's life, I began to see in this man a beautiful example of these verses, especially verse number 16, where it talks about the responsibility of the believer to let our light, the light that the Lord Jesus is to us, shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. When I met Art in the book, I met him around the age of 50 years old. I met him as a successful lawyer in downtown Minneapolis. Well, you know, understand, a successful lawyer has all that a successful lawyer has attributed to him. As a lawyer, he had found a settled position and he had found what we would be success, and he was on autopilot. It seems like everybody works their life to get on autopilot. As a believer, his heart was hungry. Hungry for more. The subtitle of this book reads like this: Don't Lose Me. One Man's Midlife Calling. I have met many a men that have had a midlife crisis. I have met many a women who have had a midlife crisis. This one man's midlife calling, and here's the subtitle: On the Verge of Inoperable Brain Cancer. In the book, when I meet him at 50 years of age, he does not have brain cancer yet, but he has a burning desire to grow in the Lord. Instead of having a midlife crisis, he hears a midlife call come upon him from the Lord. Over the course of the next 2.5 years, he prays 4 prayers that changed his life. I beg you to write these 4 prayers down. I beg you. They are not very long. You can write them down. Very simple. These 4 prayers span 2.5 years. These 4 prayers will challenge you and I tonight. These 4 prayers will introduce you to the type of man that I'm getting ready to close the message with when it comes to his responsibility in letting his light shine, especially in the workforce. He says this: I was driving into work one day, praying and communing with God. I wonder if you pray and drive at the same time. I hope you do it with your eyes open. I told God that I was tired of being a safe, suburban Christian. I told him I wanted to become a dangerous Christian. I had never heard that term before. Come to find out, there's a men's ministry with a similar name. Because of my long walk with the Lord, I knew I could keep being a nice Christian man, continuing to run on 2 cylinders. I also knew that being another nice guy in a crowd of nice guys was not enough. It's just that I didn't want to settle for an easy, comfortable life when I knew that following God has so much more to offer. Wow. I wanted to experience God's fullness and not drift around on the surface of American shallow Christianity. Prayer number 1, to be a dangerous Christian. I didn't know how I would have defined being a dangerous Christian, but I now see it as making a real tangible difference for the kingdom of God. Not because of my paltry efforts at behaving, but because of the strength of Christ promised in the New Testament. Not long after prayer number 1, a friend of his dies, and Art attends a funeral. After attending this funeral, I again realized that I wanted to know God in a deep way, like Spencer knew God. I realized that one does not suddenly become godly in a bolt of lightning. Spencer was 90 years old. But that it is a process which must commence much earlier in life. You would be amazed at how many people think they're going to be godly just in the moment. If you think that way, you'll run into horrific frustration. I realized that if I wanted to be a godly 90-year-old man, I needed to be on my way in my 50s. By the way, is there anybody out there that would agree with me that life goes fast? So we pulled out of the parking lot. I told the Lord that I wanted to be one of those godly 90-year-old men if he was willing to have me. There was no sudden bolt of lightning, just a deepening desire to run after God with all my heart. Prayer number 2. To age as a godly man. As we left the funeral, I considered my life and those of my peers and wondered which of us would be the 90-year-old godly men for the next generations to come. By the way, let me just say, as our pastor, we have men in our church that are in their 80s, approaching their 90s, that are godly men in this church. And I see men coming behind them in their 50s and their 60s as godly men, but we will take and need more. I also realized that I would need to learn to follow far closer after God if I wanted to be available to be used by God in such a way in the future. I told God that day I was available if he could so choose to use me. The third prayer came 2 years later. Art says God nudged him again one time during his daily commute. He was praying for five of his work people to be saved. He said, it seemed as if we could hear God inside of me asking me a question. Listen to his testimony. It's powerful. I was praying for a number of my partners and colleagues to become reconciled to God. Around that time, I had also realized that people without faith see no need for faith until and unless a crisis occurs. I parked in the stall. I started getting out of the car to walk to the elevator. In my conversational exercise of speaking with God, I understood him to ask me whether I was willing to undergo a tough time for his sake. Can you imagine that? Sensing God communing with you, asking you if you're willing to go through a tough time? I gulped, I'll bet you did. And I responded to God, how tough are we talking about? I did not want to lose my wife. I did not want to lose my kids. I started walking toward the elevator and I tried to ignore the question. The question just would not go away. And I knew that I had to answer this question one way or the other. I fought with my will for several minutes before finally yielding. And here's what I told God, that I knew he was a good God and I was willing to take whatever he decided. Prayer number three, to suffer willingly. Weeks later, I was driving into work again, and I was asking God, why was I not experiencing the abundant life that you promised to me? God, what was wrong? I wanted the joy that Spencer had. I wanted to be that kind of man. Within the context of the passage where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, I wanted to walk with him that way. 1 week after I prayed that prayer to have the abundant life. Listen, the fourth prayer to have the abundant life. 1 week later, I was diagnosed with a brain cancer. I started having difficulty tying my tie in the morning. Something I had done without thinking for more than 25 years. After ignoring the symptoms for several weeks, I visited a doctor just thinking it was a pinched nerve. We decided to watch the symptoms for a while. The symptoms worsened with growing sensitivity and pain along my left side. Finally, I got an MRI. The results showed an aggressive brain tumor. It was inoperable. You know the rest of the story. A couple of weeks before I was diagnosed with my brain tumor, life was seeming routine and mundane. Even though I enjoyed being a lawyer, any job has its routines. In the Bible, Jesus says that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. If you believe that, would you say amen? Amen. I was not then daily experiencing that abundant life and asked specifically to experience that promised abundance. I can testify, this is after being diagnosed, that I have fully experienced a closeness with God and abundant, overflowing life during these past 6 weeks. Many passages of scriptures have had new meaning to me, including Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. 50-year-old man, the height of success in his job, burden in his heart as to how close he walked with God. 4 prayers. I want to be a dangerous Christian. I want to age as a godly man. I want to suffer willingly. And I want to know the abundant life. 2.5 years those prayers spanned. Upon that last one, God gave him brain cancer. If you read the book, you'll be amazed at how God deepened this man in his walk. You'll be amazed at the power of God upon this man. Was every day roses? No, he'll tell you about the low times. But here's a 50-year-old man that wanted to know God in a very intimate and personal and deep way. I think we can at least respect that by saying amen to that. Why do you tell me this, Pastor? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Have you noticed that things in life do satisfy, but nothing satisfies like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can reach all the success you want to reach in your life, but the greatest success is knowing God in a deeper and wonderful way. Such is the case of art. As the man was writing the book and helping him to write the book, the very last chapter of the book, he's got the conclusion and he's got the real deal. Art's impact at work and in the world. I wanted you to know what kind of man we were dealing with before I brought you to this point. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you 4 interviews that they did with his man's lawyer friends. Most of them atheist. Most of them nothing to do with God. However, they knew art. And by the way, knowing a Christian ought to be like knowing God. I interviewed 3 of Art's closest colleagues from his law firm. I asked them to describe Art. Keep that pen out. Rick, Paul, and Dan are brilliant, highly successful corporate lawyers. People I enjoyed talking with on the phone, but I would quake to face them in a courtroom. 4 years. 4 years after Art's diagnosis, this is what I heard. For Rick, Art's reputation preceded him. A professor at Art's law school contacted Rick and told him of this good man. It was not long before Rick was hearing through the rumor mill that Pam and Art were prone to love people, to write checks for people in their congregation who had financial needs. Rick names this spontaneous combustion, writing a check to a virtual stranger. He's moved by how Art genuinely likes people, and during his treatment continues to care about people. Rick adds, he's not just doing that, he's the real deal. Genuinely interested in people, things, and ideas. He doesn't do it to make others feel better. It's part of who he is. This man, filled with God, moved in this situation by God, suffering horrifically under this illness, willfully prayed that he would be willing to suffer, finds himself having to relate in his workforce. And they're interviewing these people around them, and they're asking them, what did you notice about Art? Their interview needs to impress upon you what your coworker is looking at for you. These are atheist, unsaved, ungodly people. that noticed certain things about this Christian man. And I would submit to you that those folks that you work with, this is what they're noticing. Number one, they noticed his interest in people, his genuine care for others. I don't know if you know this or not, but people want other people to care. People want other people to have an interest in them. If anybody ought to have an interest in people, it ought to be God's people. If anybody ought to have an interest in people, it ought to be saved people. What do you know about your coworkers? You know their name, you know their marriage, you know their children. You talk with them. They noticed that Art had a genuine interest, not a professional interest, not a promotional interest, a genuine interest in people. I have found sometimes that saved people are quiet people. Saved people go and they do their job and they go home. But I got news for you. Your job is not more important than the souls that are around you. And the people that are looking at Christian people, they're wanting to see a different level of interest in them, a genuine interest in others. Your coworkers want to know that you care about them. Your coworkers want to know, especially if they know that you're a Christian, that your interest in them is pure, that your interest in them is genuine, that your interest in them is for their better. They are looking at you to see if you care. Secondly, they're looking at your personality. Your personality. You know you're created in three parts. You have a body, you have a spirit, but you have a soul. Your soul is your personality. Listen to the description of Art and his personality. Art was known for his ability to draw people to himself. Your personality either draws people or drives people. Should we ask your spouse which one it is? Nobody laughed at that. Your personality either draws people or it drives people. Now, I got news for you. My personality created as Tom Hunter in my sinful nature will drive people away from me, but the nature of Christ that lives in me ought to draw people to me. Your personality is so important in your job, your temper, your tone, your smile. The unsaved world is noticing your interest in them, and they're noticing your personality. By the way, to a believer who knows the person of Christ, the nature of the person of Christ ought to affect our personality. Talking about Art, he goes on to say there was something special about this man. By the way, anytime somebody says there's something special about you, that's them seeing the Lord in you. He said this, Art had the ability to make you feel like you belonged. Art was not exclusive. Nobody ever felt on the outside with Art. Dan's conclusion about Art's whole life in the years I've known him says we were all bound together with him. We're not atoms bouncing off each other. We're deeper and more meaningful than random organisms. Art had the ability to talk. He had the ability to have a good time. He had the ability to fit in. His personality was not isolated. His personality was not divisive. His personality was not selfish. Your coworker reads your personality more than they read your performance. Your coworker reads your personality more than they read your performance. Your coworker, especially those that we're letting our light so shine before them that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, those that we have a burden for, they want to know, do you have an interest in them, a genuine interest in them? And by the way, everybody in this room that knows the Lord ought to want everybody we work with to be saved. A genuine interest. And then they're noticing your personality. Number three. They notice your attractiveness, not your physical attractiveness. An attractive, not pushy faith. An attractive, but not pushy faith. Listen to these unsaved atheist lawyers describe this Christian lawyer. What's stunning about Art's rapport with his colleagues, in Rick's words, is he's an incredibly good-natured guy and yet a staunch Christian. Let me say that again. What's perplexing about this man is that he's an incredibly good-natured guy and he's a Christian, which means that they're used to Christians being incredibly horrible people. What blows our mind is the guy's good-natured and he's a staunch Christian. Like, you can't be either or you can't be both. You must be either or. Rick's impression of conservative Christians had been that these people are harsh and humorless. You ever met any harsh or humorless Christians? You might be seated by one. Paul, who says he's an agnostic at best and an atheist at worst, tells me that he doesn't consider Art an ideologue or fashionable conservative. He adds this: if people push their faith on me, I'll shut down. I won't put up with it. Dan says about Art while at the firm, you knew his faith was important and guided him. Don't you want that to be said about you? He never paraded it. He never hit you over the head with it. What Art does seem simple. He listens. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't preach. He listens in a way that is not to prove his point the moment the other person is done speaking. You ever talk to somebody who just they didn't hear you because they're right on the heels of that. Instead, he engages. He talks through. Rick says Art is not thin-skinned. He's self-deprecating, can laugh at himself. If a colleague wanted to have with Art a cynical, sarcastic debate about fundamental Christianity, he could engage the person respectfully without losing his temper. Wow, what a guy. This guy can engage skeptics both without direct engagement and with direct engagement. He's not brittle. There is an ability to absorb and hold that's pretty amazing. I've not met anyone like that before. Number three, they're looking at their interest in them for others. They're looking at your personality, that it's drawing instead of driving. That personality that is warm and welcoming. That personality that ought to reflect the person of Christ. An attractive and not pushy faith. One that is settled. One that has the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. What a statement for the unsaved world to say that most of the conservative Christians they know are harsh and humorless. Please tell me that is not your reputation at your job. Please tell me that you are considered an incredibly good-natured guy and a staunch Christian. By the way, the good nature is the nature of Christ. Number four, and I'll be done. A real faith. They're looking for something real. Because his colleagues have seen Art's sincerity and graciousness of spirit. Sincerity and graciousness of spirit. They recognize his faith as powerful in his life. Rick tells me that after Art was diagnosed, now listen to this, this is powerful, one couldn't help but to start to expect to see things fray on the edges. So you have a saved man, the epitome of success, that walks in as a cancer patient. You know what cancer does to the human body. You know what chemo does. You know what they look like. And the unsaved man says, We're watching this man, this good-natured guy that we love. We're watching him, and already in our mind, we're expecting him to come apart at the seams. But that's not what happened. Praise the Lord. During his treatment, Rick says, Art touched more people at a deeper level than anybody I could have ever imagined. He is touching people who are virtually atheistic. Paul says about Art's, faith is the most powerful part of who he is. Isn't that amazing? Don't you want people to recognize that Christ is the most powerful part of who we are? What his faith opens to him. Paul wonders that Art's faith during his sickness seems to draw out his interest in others even more. In his faith, he has found a way to take care of and reach out to other humans. What a statement. He's doing all he can not to fall down the pit of self-centeredness and self-obsession. I just want to stop right here. Self-centeredness and self-obsession is no place for a born-again Christian. So easy it is to fall into these places, especially when we're hurt or we're suffering or things don't go our way. Our default is to fall into some kind of self-centeredness and to some kind of self-obsession. Here's what this unsaved man says. We were waiting for that cancer patient to fall apart at the seams, and we were waiting for all this Christianity junk to go away, and we were going to meet the real Art, self-centered and self-obsessed. But it didn't happen. Amen. Listen to what Paul says. The most powerful argument a conservative Christian has nothing to do with what they preach, but everything to do with what they do and how they are. I gotta say that again. The most powerful argument a conservative Christian has for faith has nothing to do with what they preach, but everything to do with what they do and how they are. They are not watching what we say. They are watching what we do and how we are. Dan says about Art, one of the greatest things I think could ever be said about a Christian coworker. Art has brought about transformation for me. He has brought faith into my life that hasn't been there before. What a statement that God would use you in your job, you with the responsibility to shine the light, let people see the light of God in you, that they may see your works and glorify the Father. Here's the things they're watching. Pastor, my coworkers are evil. It's not that they're evil, they're just not saved. Pastor, my work environment is rough. Right. But that's your ministry and that's your mission. Pastor, it seems like I'm just nothing there. No, my friend, you're not nothing. You're a child of the living God. And God has you there. And they're watching. They're watching your genuine interest in them. Are you interested in your coworkers? Is there a genuineness of that about you? They're watching your personality. That it draws and doesn't drive. They're watching your temper. They're watching how you come to work. They're watching how you respond. They're watching in those weeks. They're trying to determine, are you real? They marvel at our faith. They do. They just don't want it pushed upon them. Most of the Christian people they're meeting are harsh and humorless, according to this report. It blows their mind that somebody could be a good-natured guy and yet a staunch Christian. Well, that's called the spirit-filled life. A good-natured guy and a staunch Christian. Paul said, if you push your faith on me, I'm going to shut down. I understand there's a time to preach. I understand there's a time to speak up. But you need to understand They're not listening to what we say. They're watching what we do and how we are. And they're looking for real faith in the life of a Christian or God's child. 50-year-old man who wanted to grow closer to God prayed those four prayers. A dangerous Christian. One that would be willful to surrender. One that wanted to know, willful to suffer. One that wanted to know the abundant life. One to be a godly man. 2 years after he started his first prayer, God said, okay, I'm going to let you have cancer. If God came to you and said, I want you to suffer for me, are you willing to do it? I don't want to lose my wife. I don't want to lose my kids. You can understand his rationing. But this man said, I know you're good, God. By the way, don't ever forget God is good. I don't care what you're going through. God is good. God, I want to know that abundant life, whatever it takes. Okay. Then let's go, Art. Oh, when you read the end of the book, nothing but praise and glory to God. God took that man, put him in that work environment, and those unsaved people said, he had a genuine interest in me. He had a personality that drew me. He had an active faith, and he was the real deal. And one man said, I came to know Jesus through the witness of this man. The Bible says, all of heaven rejoices when one soul gets saved. Think we'll go to work differently, don't we? I work here, so I'm not sure I'm filled with unbelievers. But I want this in the community. I want this in my neighborhood. You have the responsibility to let the light of God shine in your life so that others can see and glorify God. Shall we pray?